Hello, you are listening to So What, a podcast from Canadian Mennonite University. CMU is in Treaty 1 territory, Winnipeg, Manitoba. I'm your host, Jonas Cornelson, in Treaty 7, Calgary, Alberta. But I'm not just a podcast host today. If I do this right, I might end up being a Bible salesman. At least I could convince myself to buy a new Bible for the first time in several years. You are under no obligation. Okay, what am I talking about? Well, there's a new Bible in town. Or not really a new Bible, the text is still, you know, the Bible. But there's a new edition with all kinds of essays and study notes commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Anabaptist movement. CMU held a special event marking the release of this Bible, and now I'm hosting a special episode of this podcast to talk about it. Special, in that I talk maybe a bit more than usual. The topic deserves more context than I normally try to squeeze in. Thanks for being here. Let's get to it. Depending where you're coming to this podcast from, no assumptions here. You likely have one or two questions right away. Question one. You mentioned an Anabaptist movement. What is that? It's not a TikTok dance. Anabaptist translates to re-baptizer and describes a church reform movement whose followers believed baptism should be a voluntary choice for adults, not for babies. They believed other things too, but this was a really visible part, so it's how they were described. The first known adult baptisms in this movement happened in January 1525. Mennonites, the M in CMU, are one of the branches that later grew out of Anabaptism, just in case you're wondering about the connection to this particular venue. Question 2. Besides the obvious Christianity of it all, why specifically publish a study Bible to mark 500 years? I'm oversimplifying, but another key feature of the early Anabaptist movement was their belief that the text of Scripture itself, not interpretations handed down by generations of church authorities, should be their primary guide in figuring out how to live their lives. This is arguably even more foundational than the adult baptism, because reading the Bible is how they figured that one out. And this practice of what we might call a more grassroots reading of the Bible has continued to be a core part of this tradition. This new study Bible, the Anabaptist Community Bible, documents and extends how this grassroots reading has shaped the movement over time. CMU held a public event in late February 2025 to celebrate the release of this new Bible edition and to remind us how early Anabaptists focused on Scripture and why it mattered. We'll take the long way to my future career as a Bible salesman. We'll hear a bit about the centrality of Scripture for early Anabaptists, we'll do an overview of the Anabaptist Community Bible itself, and that section will end with a question about whether young people still read or value the Bible, which I will try to answer on behalf of myself only, presuming I'm still a young-ish person. For now, let's start at the beginning of the CMU event and of Anabaptism. Paul Dirksen, CMU Professor of Theology and Anabaptist Studies, opened the evening by describing a late 1524 letter from Conrad Grebel, among the earliest Anabaptist leaders, to Thomas Muntzer, a leader of a different reform movement. This letter was meant to identify common ground between them. Here's Paul.
In the opening paragraph, after some introductory niceties, Grebel outlines the problems of the church of his day as he sees them. Regarding the Roman Catholic Church, he suggests that those forebears have fallen into corruption. In this, there is agreement, he says, with the reformers, whom he refers to as evangelical preachers, and they have identified the same issues with those Roman Catholics. However, according to Grebel and his buddies, these anti-papal preachers have also gone astray. The turning point in Grebel's argument in this letter is right here, in that while both of those groups, Catholics and Reformers, have fallen into what he calls superficial faith, these things can be turned in the right direction. How so? Grebel describes the turn succinctly. After we took Scripture in hand and consulted it on many points, we now have been instructed. He goes on to imply that reading Munster's writing makes him think that there's considerable evidence that they are, as he puts it, of the same Christian mind with us. and suggests that all of them should try, and here I quote, to esteem as good and right only what may be found in pure and clear scripture.
Pure and clear scripture. Just before we get into that somewhat loaded phrase, I want to go back to something else Paul said, quoting Grable, about we took scripture in hand. This was kind of a new thing. Not everybody was able to read the Bible for themselves at the time, being in the early days of the printing press. So it would be pretty exciting for a certain kind of person to read the actual biblical text. But as Paul continues, even what appears pure and clear at first may not be so simple.
In this poignant phrase, pure and clear scripture, on which I want to focus for a moment, I want to focus on it because it does a lot of work. It carries considerable freight in Grable's argument. Hard on the heels of his declaration of commitment to pure and clear scripture, Grable launches into a long list of 25 examples of what such an embrace of scripture might look like. Among other things, he famously concludes that St. Paul forbids singing in church. After all, Paul teaches that they are to sing with spiritual songs, and if anyone would sing, he should sing and give thanks in his heart, not with his voice. Further, I quote him again, whatever we are not taught by clear passages or examples must be regarded as forbidden, just as if it were written, this do not, sing not.
The audience giggled there because these days, most Mennonites enjoy singing in church probably even more than they enjoy listening to sermons. This is anecdotal evidence. But is Grable rolling in his grave? Perhaps not. Paul goes on to say that these early Anabaptists left the door open for new interpretations to come up.
I'm arguing here that many of the dynamics of Anabaptist commitment to scripture are on display here in these proto-Anabaptist letters, including the stance that humility is in understanding the Bible is essential, and therefore that changing one's mind regarding what the Bible teaches is entirely possible, within the proviso that the basis of any change of mind also comes from scripture. The challenge was, prove to me from scripture that I am wrong about scripture, and I will agree. It's also important to recognize that this common commitment to scripture among Anabaptist groups did not, and does not, lead to comprehensive and thoroughgoing agreement on theological and ethical questions. It's clearly the case that a focus on pure and clear scripture should not be understood to mean that Anabaptists move directly from scriptural imperative to ethical action without any intermediate reflection. They drew on tradition and creeds. They quickly began to engage in community hermeneutics, the practice of which did not preclude consideration of questions such as how the views of scholarly experts should be weighed, how to understand spiritual authority, how to depend on the work of the Holy Ghost, and so on.
So while the text of the Bible is foundational, as Paul says, these early Anabaptists didn't just take the words on the page at face value, nor did they always agree on what those words meant. This dynamic of ongoing commitment to Scripture without full agreement is on display in both the process and the product of the new Anabaptist Community Bible. Project Director John D. Roth, longtime professor at Goshen College in Indiana, describes how even coming up with a title had its complications.
I was given a mandate to work with to help create an Anabaptist Bible. And that phrase, that word, an Anabaptist Bible, it not only sounds wrong, it is wrong. There is no Anabaptist Bible. The Bible belongs to all the Christian church. It's not like the Book of Mormon. It's not like it's a particular... And we debated what would be the right way, what the right description for this. And I'm really pleased that fairly early on we settled on the Anabaptist Community Bible. Now, you still might challenge that. People of goodwill differ. But that's what we settled on.
As I understand it, to use the word community is an attempt to reflect the fact that the Bible itself does not belong to Anabaptists, as John said, but that Anabaptists have historically at least tried to make biblical interpretation a shared exercise between everyone. Scholars and leaders, yes, but also the regular people in the pews. Now, reflecting that kind of community, or what I called grassroots interpretation, in a study Bible isn't necessarily easy. In a typical study Bible, the annotations, meant to give the reader more context, don't have a lot of context of their own, who wrote them, etc. In the Anabaptist Community Bible, study notes, in a separate column beside the Bible text, are clearly marked as being from three different sources. The first ones are called biblical context notes and are written by scholars from the Anabaptist tradition. These notes are marked with a lamp on the page. The second kind of study notes are called early Anabaptist witness notes and are meant to give a sense of how the movement's earliest adherents were reading and interpreting the Bible in about the 16th and 17th centuries. Here's John D. Roth again, describing how these notes were collected.
And we had a group of historians, I think there were six or seven of us, who read through the entire corpus of 16th and early 17th century Anabaptist writings. And wherever there was an interesting commentary on a particular passage, so if Menno said something interesting about 1 Corinthians 9:12, we would pull that out and put it in a data file. And we amassed an enormous data file of commentary on scripture. We called those early Anabaptist witness notes, and those are noted by that Agnus Dei icon in the margins.
Another quick translation note, Agnus Dei means Lamb of God, so these notes are beside a little picture of a sheep. Also, did it almost sound like John D. Roth yawned when he talked about these historians reading the entire collected works of early Anabaptists? I don't blame him, it's tiring work, but I think the result is worthwhile, because you get a kind of check-in for how these passages were being interpreted at sort of a midpoint between biblical times and our times, and it shows the history of this more community-minded interpretation practice. But how to connect these earlier texts to how Anabaptists might read the Bible now? The third type of marginal note in the Anabaptist Community Bible brings that C word right to the forefront, community reflection notes. This was an ambitious and complicated aspect of the project, but as John tells it, also among the most rewarding.
But I think the truly distinctive, unique even, element of the Anabaptist Community Bible was the complicated and wonderful idea of inviting lay Bible study groups from Anabaptist faith communities across North America and indeed ultimately around the world to participate in a collective reading, study, discerning, and commentary on every passage of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We divided the Bible into it turned out it was 365, we used a 365-day reading plan, and we wanted 500 groups to participate. So in Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, or Proverbs, groups had a way of signing up. So if you wanted to form a Bible study group in your congregation, you signed up, we would send you then a guide that looked like this, a participant guide that gave a basic structure for your work. We said three passages, four sessions, five prompts. So you signed up, you got three passages. You didn't get to select the passages. It was whatever came up next in the order. And we asked them to send photographs and comments, paragraphs on the experience. And I have to say, whenever I was discouraged in this project, I would go and look at those photographs of ordinary people who are gathering in church basements across the United States and Canada. You know, they gather with their food and their Bibles and commentaries, and you see them around the text. We wanted 500 groups. We ended up, I think, with 593, and we basically covered every passage in the Bible twice with that process. And the result looks something like this. If you haven't yet seen the Anabaptist Community Bible, so the text is in the middle, and then the commentary along the margins with that circle. Some people thought it was a soccer ball. It's not. It's a community, three people. That's a community reflection note. So if it matters to you, you know that that comes from lay people. The Agnus Dei, that's a historical note from the 16th century. And then the lamp is from a biblical scholar.
So there you have it. three different types of notes in this study Bible showcasing deep scholarship, early Anabaptist musings, and contemporary reflection from church basements everywhere. And as Paul Dirksen suggested earlier, the sum total of this effort is not full agreement between all these sources. For John D. Roth, that's one of the strengths of this new study Bible, but he acknowledges it may also be a tough selling point.
The goal in all of this was to create, to invite readers into an engagement with Scripture in which you both witness a conversation taking place on the page. Well, the conversation starts in the text of Scripture itself. I mean, the Bible is always in conversation with itself, not just New Testament and Old Testament. There is an active conversation in Scripture. And the marginal notes are intended to further that conversation in a little bit in the manner of what the Jewish tradition calls a midrash, in which you honor the text by engaging with it vigorously and sometimes with different voices, and even sometimes with disagreeing voices. And in that sense, this is not a study Bible that is going to appeal to every group. I think some people who buy a study Bible buy it because they want to know what the authoritative Methodist or Lutheran or Catholic word is on this text. And that is not what you'll find here. You will find a conversation in the margins.
While I appreciate that John recognizes the limits of this Bible in terms of, well, mass saleability, I think he could do with a little less of the stereotypical Mennonite modesty. If he won't say it, I will. This is a good approach to reading the Bible, to honor the text by engaging critically with it, and to recognize that different readings are possible. In fact, earlier in his presentation, John outlined somewhat of a spectrum of ways people in the Anabaptist tradition engage the Bible today, or don't. I'll play you that clip, then I'll tell you which end of the spectrum I find myself closer to.
We could talk a lot about the complicated way in which Mennonites, Anabaptist groups today engage Scripture. There are some groups for whom Scripture is a kind of brittle text that often comes down to defending a four or five or six specific passages as if the entire authority of Scripture rests on those passages. And at the other end, the thing that concerns me even more are a lot of young people who look on Scripture and just see it as an archaic book that has no relevance whatsoever to their life. And a lot of us are somewhere in between. You know, we go to church on Sunday, we expect to hear a sermon, you might have private devotions, but it's not entirely clear where the Bible fits in our life.
I alluded to this question about young people reading the Bible earlier, and I promised I'd take a shot at it. I definitely don't have time for this, but here's an extremely quick rundown of my entire life/faith journey as it relates to the Bible. Ready? Here we go. Okay, I grew up going to a Mennonite church. More progressive-leaning. The Bible was read, but also often challenged. I read the Bible on my own occasionally. Most of it made little sense. I was baptized at age 17 because it felt like home. At CMU, like all students, I read and studied the Bible quite a bit. I learned to value it more. Even tried to read the whole thing in a year once. Didn't quite finish. I got more involved in church and generally spoke about my progressive politics and social values through a lens of following Jesus. The year after I graduated from CMU, I spent more time in a church setting, still Mennonite, where the Bible was read far differently and in ways I found harmful, especially to people in the LGBTQ+ community. Of course, I always knew people read the Bible this way, but being more present to it among people I had known and loved really felt like it broke something in me. I no longer felt able to say in good faith that I even believed in the same God as my wider community. And most relevant to what we're doing here today, I pretty well put the Bible down. It's been years since I read it regularly, if at all. So regarding John D. Roth's question, obviously I find myself closer to the archaic book end of the spectrum. And yet, listening to this CMU event made me interested in what this Anabaptist community Bible has to offer. Because if nothing else, being born, raised, educated in, and still, let's say, closely adjacent to the Anabaptist tradition, has taught me that different readings of the Bible lend themselves to different structures of relationships and power. And frankly, some of these are better than others. This is true in the church, but also in society more broadly, since it's still relatively recent that we started untangling the whole church and state thing. Okay, it's been a lot of buildup to get here, but for one last segment today, I really want to go deeper on this idea of different readings having different results, because that's where it gets really practical for me. If we look hard enough, we can sort of see the implications all around us. And to do this, I want to bring in one more speaker from the CMU event we've been hearing about. Sheila Clausen-Weeb, professor of New Testament at CMU, was given 9 minutes to describe how early Anabaptists read and wrote about the biblical book of James. Sheila's a top-notch expert on the book of James, having written her own book about that book. Sheila began her talk by indicating how much the early Anabaptists appreciated the letter of James and its themes, but noted that other Reformation leaders, more famous ones, perhaps did not.
Hans Denk, an early Anabaptist, said, "No one can truly know Christ unless they follow him in life." The writer of the letter of James could not agree more. The idea that faith must be evident in how we live not only lies at the heart of Anabaptist convictions, but permeates the letter of James. Not all Reformation leaders appreciated this letter, however. Martin Luther notoriously described James as a right strawy epistle, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it.
I think in the 16th century, a right strawy epistle is pretty much the sickest burn Mr. Luther could have come up with. 0% on Rotten Tomatoes kind of thing. Back to Sheila.
His objection to the letter was based on, one, its failure to preach Christ, since it contained nothing about Jesus' atoning death or resurrection, and its message of justification by faith and works, which seemed to directly contradict Paul's theology.
Okay, so Luther's kind of mad at the book of James because it doesn't mesh super well with the parts of the New Testament that he prefers. Oversimplification. But what's my point here? My point is that it's not unique to Anabaptists that they read the Bible a lot. What's more notable is how they read the Bible. Both Sheila and John D. Roth pointed out that these early Anabaptists referenced the Bible extensively in just about everything they said and wrote. They were, quote, steeped in scripture. Probably the biggest laugh of the night was when John said guys like Hans Denk couldn't write a grocery list without quoting the Bible. But as I said, especially at the time, everyone read and quoted scripture a lot. Luther certainly did. But these Anabaptists, based on how they read the Bible, had some pretty strong words for Luther and others, too. Here's Sheila again.
I will read a quote from Balthasar Hubmaier. It's long, but I think it speaks so well to the Anabaptist appreciation of James. "Faith alone and by itself is not sufficient for salvation. Faith must express itself also in love to God and the neighbor. Therefore, faith by itself alone is like a green fig tree without fruit, like a cistern without water, like a cloud without rain. Oh, we wish to be good evangelical Christians. We boast about our great faith, but have never touched the works of the gospel and faith with the smallest finger. Therefore, we are nothing but mouth Christians, ear Christians, and paper Christians, but not action Christians. About these, St. James severely admonishes us in his Christian and useful epistle when he writes," and then he quotes 2:14-19, "I confess this article with all my strength, that faith by itself alone is not worthy to be called faith, for there can be no true faith without the works of love."
It's not difficult to imagine that the paper Christians Hubmaier was writing about might have included people like Luther, who said salvation comes from faith alone. So this quote underlines that it's not only important to read scripture, but it really matters how you read and apply it. Anabaptists, for all their flaws, have usually tended to a peace and social justice-oriented reading of scripture, which for all my hang-ups I talked about earlier, I still appreciate. For another example of being steeped in scripture in a very different way, in the 1600s, the century following the Protestant Reformations we've been discussing, the philosopher John Locke published his Two Treatises of Government. This work basically lays out the modern Western idea of private property, and the text is full of biblical references, not least in the sections about men being in charge of everything and the right of white people to take away indigenous people's land because that land was not being, quote, improved. Awkward, right? But yeah, you can read the Bible that way too. Of course, Anabaptists through the centuries may not all have disagreed with these particular ideas, but for those of us who do disagree with them today, I'm one, we need to keep finding ways of reading scripture that challenge interpretations like those of Locke. And I think there are reasons to do that no matter where on the spectrum of faith, belief, or Bible reading you find yourself. Like it or not, the Bible has been used to lay a lot of the foundations of the society we live in. In that sense, it still matters that we read it, and it matters even more how we read it. So to wrap up here, in the spirit of this podcast's name, so what? Do I go buy the Anabaptist Community Bible and actually give it a read? I think maybe I will. I think the combination of scholarly, historical, and community-driven study notes offers something special and interesting that you're less likely to find in another study Bible. What John D. Roth described as a possible barrier, that there aren't easy answers, is what I think and hope could actually sell more copies. Maybe I will become a Bible salesman after all. This was a fairly deep dive on the scale of this podcast. Thanks for sticking with me. Thanks to Paul Dirksen, John D. Roth, and Sheila Klassen-Weeb for their insights, to CMU for making this show possible, Daryl Neustadter-Barg in particular for mixing help, and thanks to you for listening. If you have a comment, a question for me, or an idea for a TikTok dance called the Anabaptist Movement, you can send a message to our Facebook page at facebook.com/sowhatpodcast. The entire CMU event I played you clips from is available on YouTube. The Anabaptist Community Bible can be found through the Common Word Bookstore and Resource Center. I'll put some links in the show notes. I plan to be back in September with a slightly different format. Stay tuned on that. In the meantime, have a great summer. My name is Jonas Cornelson. Let's talk again soon.